So as we were singing 56, Psalm 56, we come down to verse 10. And admittedly, that's an awkward phrasing there in the Psalter. In God, His word I'll praise, His word in God shall praised be. It's a little bit awkward. So in turning to Psalm 56:10 in your King James versions, notice what it says. In God I will praise His word, in the Lord I will praise His word. That's a more literal translation. What the 1650 translators did was they used the word God twice instead of the Lord in the second one. And the reason that was done is because the meter fits. This is one of the difficulties personally that I've had with the 1650 Psalter in my opinion, there are at times ways there are not at times ways for us to tell the specific names that are being used of God. And this is something that, should we ever erect another Psalter committee and do that, we would develop some convention, still keeping the 1650 translation, but we would develop some convention to clarify that understanding for the people of God so that we might sing more clearly. All right, so we're here now in our study of meditation to the third study on deliberate meditation, and this is meditation upon the commandments of the Lord. There are several scriptures to read to you here. The first will be Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Please turn with me there. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now flip over with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Same psalm from which we're singing, and we're going to do a racing speed run through Psalm 119 and pick out several verses there. The first is verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. The second is verse 23. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Next is verse 48. My hands also will I lift up to thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. The next is verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation this afternoon is from the Reverend Stephen Charnock. Let us often think of divine precepts. The frequent meditation on the law of God would excite our endeavors after a principle more conformable to the purity of that law. God's commands establish not men's humors, neither do they gratify men's lusts, but are suited to the holy nature of God, a conformity to which ought to be in our aim in mortification. So, thus far, Reverend Charnock. As we continue then in our study of deliberate meditation, we have seen in the first sermon, meditation upon God himself, that is the triune God. Secondly, we honed down a little bit and followed the commands of writers in four different passages to look at meditation upon Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession, or Hebrews 12, consider him who hath endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, or Luke 22:19, remember me at the Holy Supper, the words of Christ, and then 2 Timothy 2:8, remember the Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David. And each one of those directs our meditation to a particular aspect of who Jesus is, to meditate upon him in those ways. That's what we looked at last week. This week it'll be our endeavor to look at meditation deliberate meditation upon the law of God as, again, a commanded meditation to the people of God. before we do that, however, I would like you to bring, like I told you I was going to, some occasional meditations for your own consideration. First of all, last night we had a pretty good thunderstorm. And so whenever it thunders, I try to think on Psalm 18. And in Psalm 18 there, we hear about the Lord's thundering in defense of His people. And so that's a very comforting kind of thunder to hear. Sometimes thunder can be scary when it rattles the windows and shakes the house. But the thunder that goes on in Psalm 18 is the Lord rising up in defense of His people. And that's that passage where it's, you know, He sent His lightnings and His thunder, hailstones and coals of fire, etc., etc. Okay, so the second occasional meditation, it was also a very cloudy day yesterday. And so we remember that the Lord will come in the clouds and we will meet Him in the air. And so in clouds, we are reminded that the Lord often presents the clouds as the dust of His feet as He is coming. Sometimes coming to judgment, but also at the end of days when He comes to be admired in all those that have loved Him. Right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The third, in the rain that He sends. We remember that Isaiah 45:8 tells us that the skies will pour down righteousness. What a wonderful use of the rains and thinking on what it means to enjoy the sweetness of the righteousness of God as it is poured into our souls from on high. Fourth, I noticed, at least around our house, and I had an opportunity to drive north and then to come back south. We had an appointment up in Sherman, Texas, then came back down. And there are wheat fields from, as you might imagine, between here and Sherman. And the farther we went north, the greener the wheat fields were. And the farther we went south, the whiter or the more, you know, that light tan brown the wheat fields were. And of course, I was reminded of John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus says that the fields are white for the harvest. Pray then that the Lord of the harvest will send forth His laborers into the fields. John 4. And then the fifth and final occasional meditation that I had opportunity to think on this week is I had an opportunity to be out in the backyard and do some physical labor this week. Yes, believe it or not, I do physical labor. And so I was putting together some things out in the backyard, pounding with a sledgehammer and working with saw and, you know, screwdrivers and drills and blah, blah, blah. And I thought, you know, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:12 that the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. And then I thought also on our callings and the work that the Lord has put into our hands to do and what a blessing that is from Him. So those were my occasional meditations this week, and I only give them to you not to, you know, hey, look at Pastor Riddell, what a great guy he is, look at all these things he's thinking about, but to be an encouragement to you also when you're out and about. I'm sure that any one of you could, give us several occasional meditations that you've had this week. I just give you those to be an encouragement to you to do the same as you walk through your week as well. All right, so with that then being set aside, I'd like to speak this week then about meditations upon the statutes, ordinance, judgments, etc. of the Lord. This too is commanded in the Scriptures, as the reading has already shown. Now, the first thing we want to understand here is that sometimes the Bible says it this way, I will meditate in thy law, right? Psalm 119:97, oh how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And one thing we ought to understand here is that sometimes the word law in Scripture is put for the entirety of the Scripture itself. So in other words, it would be an illicit use. Pastor Riddell, Psalm 119:97 may point to the whole of the Bible itself. Oh, how I love thy word. It is my meditation all the day. And it certainly could mean that. There is some fine exegetical work on that that would point to that the psalmist is not particularly talking about the commanding portions of God's word, but God's word itself, all of it. It is in that sense, I believe, that that some would also say that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's turn there for a moment and also take a look at that passage. And I have a comment on that, because I'd like to agree and disagree with those who make that comment. agree in one sense and disagree in another. Notice, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, it seems obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ is using the word law there as a part of the typical distinctions of the portions of the Bible that were relevant in his day. You remember in Luke's gospel toward the end that there is a time when Jesus says he opened up their minds and he opened up the law and the prophets and the writings and he told them about himself. You see, that is the standard threefold division of the Old Testament that we know that was prevalent among the first century Jews and even before that. And so, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says the law and the prophets, like he says here. But then later he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Psalms stand for the poetic portion of the Old Testament, or the writings, as they were also known as. As a matter of fact, today, if you go out and you buy a Hebrew New Testament from, say, the Trinitarian Bible Society, a Hebrew Testament, Old Testament, it'll say Torah, law, it'll say Nevi'im, prophets, and then it will say Ketuvim, writings. Those same three divisions. Those are the same three divisions that Jesus speaks of when he says law, prophets, and psalms at the end of the Gospel of Luke. We'll not turn there. But here he says law and prophets. Sometimes the law and the prophets were put for the whole of the Old Testament. And yet, law and prophets together do admit of a division, law and then prophets. The threefold division admits of a division, law, prophets, writings. So there is an understanding here that what Jesus is talking about is the entirety of the Old Testament when he says, think that I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. My coming does not mean that everything that came before us is irrelevant. I'm coming to build on it, to fulfill it, to establish it, to bring it into its own. And then notice what he says. He says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Does then Jesus use the word law in verse 18 in the same way that he uses it in verse 17? I say no, he does not. In the second section, it stands for the entirety of the Old Testament, whereas in the first section, it stands for a division of the Old Testament. I think there's strong exegetical reasons to point to that, because the Word of God will never pass away. Jesus refers to that which will not pass away as the law, which means he's talking about the entirety of the Word there. So yeah, we do have some equivocation in the use of the word law throughout the Bible. Sometimes law means the entirety of the Bible, the Old Testament. Sometimes law means the first five books of Moses, right? What we call the Pentateuch, the Torah. And you've heard that word before, I think. Torah. And the reason it's called the law is not because the first five books of Moses are only laws, statutes, commandments, judgments, etc., but because the majority of the writing there in those first five books has to do with the law, the statutes, the judgments, and so on. So remember, in Genesis, we have a history. It's a historical process bringing us up to why the children of Israel are in Egypt. All throughout that, we hear about the law of God. Even in Genesis, before the law is codified at Sinai, before the law of God is given in two tables of stone by the finger of God and handed to Moses on the top of Sinai, even in Genesis, we hear about the law of God. Let me just give you a couple of examples. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but you can look these up later. Abimelech and Abraham and Sarah. Okay, so Abraham says to Sarah, pretty good-looking lady, you're very pretty. And she says, well, thank you, Abraham. Well, what I have next to say may not be so desirable. When we get to the town, I want you to say, you're my sister. And after all, you are my half-sister. It's not really a lie. Because if someone desires you, say the king, Abimelech, to be his wife, well, then I'm toast. So they go into town, and he says, meet my sister, Sarah. And Abimelech, of course, takes her into his palace, and he has plans to marry her. And in the middle of the night, God comes to Abimelech in a dream. And what does he say to him? Thou art a dead man. First words out of the Lord's mouth. And Abimelech says, what did I do? I'm a dead man. What did I do? You've taken another man's wife to be yours. What's the penalty for adultery there in Genesis? What is it, 21 or 22? What is the penalty for adultery? Death. Is that not a legal declaration? Is that not a part of the law of God? It most certainly is. In fact, when we get to the days when the law is codified and brought into Israel, what is the penalty for adultery then? Same penalty. Right? Okay. And then remember also, we'll just use these two examples. When Abraham is dead and the Lord is speaking to Isaac, the Lord says to Isaac, now I'm going to, the covenant that I made with your father, I'm making it with you as well. And a part of the reason for that is because your father Abraham kept my statutes, my judgments, my ordinances, and my laws. He uses all four of those terms in that passage. And I think that's in Genesis 26 or 28. He uses all of those particular terms. So when we say that there's no law in Genesis, I think we're mistaken. I think it's very clear. And I think every one of the Ten Commandments can be plucked out of the pages of Genesis very clearly. I can show you the seventh and the fourth commandment at the creation. Just like that. Right? Two creation ordinances, what are they? Marriage and Sabbath keeping. So we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to wonder about that. When we get to the book of Exodus, what do we have? Law, 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 right? Leading up to it, we have the precursor to the Sabbath. We have the precursor to worship. We have all kinds of statutes that are on somebody's books or on somebody's mind somewhere, although not codified in the Ten Commandments. And then we have the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then we have the Book of the Covenant, which includes applications of the Ten Commandments through 23. Then we have the swearing to the commandments in 24 and so on. We get to the book of Leviticus. What do we find? What is Leviticus? Statutes, ordinances, and judgments. All based on the Levitical law. So we have the worship of God, the setting up of the tabernacle, all of those things which are laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments, applications of the second commandment. We get to Numbers. What do we find? We're recounting the history and the failure of the children of Israel. Why? Because they violated the commandments of God. They did not keep the commandments of God. So it's a legal history, if you will. They don't go into the promised land. Why? Because they did not believe the Lord and they would not follow Him. They would not obey Him. Then we get to Deuteronomy. What do we find? A reiteration of the law. That's why it's called Deuteronomos. Deuteronomy is a Greek term. Don't ask me how the Greek term crept into the Hebrew there. Why we call it Deuteronomy, because that's not the Hebrew name. We call it Deuteronomy because it's the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is another instance of the Ten Commandments reiterated to that second generation who is about to descend into the Jordan Valley to cross over at Gilead and to take the promised land as it was promised to their ancestors. So that's why it's called the law. And it's called the law because it is full of the commandments of God. And so the Jews have historically known that, those first five books of Moses, as Torah. You'll hear Jews speak to each other today. When was the last time you read Torah? That's how they speak about it. When was the last time you read the law? Now, of course, we understand from Romans chapter 10 that the Jewish religion in the first century and beyond has become a religion of works righteousness, such that they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, have sought to establish their own righteousness, not by the hearing of faith, but by the keeping of the law. And so they have turned or twisted the law into something that it was never intended to do, and that is to give life. But it's still law. And Jesus says, none of it shall pass away, including the rest of the Old Testament as well. So very often then, when we hear the word law in Scripture, sometimes it refers just to the five books of Moses, which is indeed a very legal book, talking about the statutes, judgments, ordinances, commandments, and so on. All of those terms that we used when we looked at that in Psalm 119. And then sometimes it's put for the whole. There are parallel statements in a couple of scripture passages that I'd like to show you here in support of this. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, "Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." You see how that Hebrew prose there, that parallelism, puts law and word as the same entity there. In that instance, the word law is used for the entirety of the scriptures. We see the same in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 19. "Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." I'm of the opinion that that is a simple parallelism and not two different entities there. So it's a Hebrew parallel structure. These examples then are often repeated in Scripture. But then there are those other times, like we saw in Matthew 5:17 and in other places, where the word law can speak simply of the ethics of the Bible. Now you remember that the Jews, when they spoke of the ethics of the Bible that they had developed through their searching of the Scriptures, 613 commandments. You remember that? 613 commandments in the Old Testament given to the people of God. So when we look at Joshua 1:8 then as our first scripture, let's try to put ourselves in the redemptive historical position that Joshua is in. What Bible does Joshua have? Oh, that's an interesting question, isn't it? In Joshua chapter 1, when he is told, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein," what Bible does he have? What is his book of the law? It's just the first five books of Moses. And so, where is Joshua being told to set his meditations? Well, we might say it's in the Word of God in its entirety, the Word of God of that age, which is also the first five books of Moses, which is the law of God. In other words, meditation in the statutes of God, in the judgments, the commandments, and the ordinances of God is certainly what's in order here in the purview of what Joshua would have had before him. So, in the second set of passages in Psalm 119, we have something much more specific than that, as we looked at those several passages there, and we heard different terms. We did hear the term law, but we also heard the term statutes, judgments, ordinances, and so on. And these are all representative of separate Hebrew terms. In other words, your King James translators have, for the most part, kept the translation consistent throughout. Certain words are translated as certain words into English. So they are all different, and yet they are all, in a sense, functional synonyms. It is the poetry of Psalm 119, the prose, if you will, that causes different words to be used. Could you imagine, now just think about this, could you imagine if Psalm 119 was written with only one word for the word law throughout? Think of that. No self-respecting author that had any eye to prose at all, which, again, the psalmists did. They had an eye to that. No self-respecting prose author would have used one word all the way through Psalm 119 for the word law. It would have sounded like, you know, wah, 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 wah. It would be the same word almost throughout the whole book, right? Throughout the whole psalm. And so we have these various words because they are referencing the same portions of the Bible, the commanding portions, the rules portions, the ethics portions, and yet they are all different words to add to the artistic flow of Psalm 119. That Psalm 119 has an artistic flow, we have already established in our introduction to Psalm 119 when we saw that there are 22 sections, each with a particular letter, and the first verse of each Hebrew word in each of those verses begins with that same letter all the way through. So eight verses where the first word is Aleph, eight verses where the first word begins with Bet, and so on, all the way through Tau. 22 times 8, 176 verses. Obviously, there is a structure, a flow, an artistic understanding there. And that is not against the inspiration of God. That is in concert with it. He was inspired to do that. Remember that we believe in verbal inspiration. So in that second set of passages then, we have more of an example of the psalmist, but ought not to consider that only as an example. The way the Lord has described His commandments in the third use of the law, they are certainly a guide to the redeemed. And so the meditation that the psalmist writes of there is incumbent upon all of us. It's a preceptive example. In question number 97 of the larger catechism, listen to what the Westminster theologians say there. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? The regenerate. Who are the regenerate? Obviously, those who have faith in Christ, you know, the people of God. Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned. Yet, besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for His fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. Notice that the law, that the usefulness of the moral law for the Christian does not expire because they're regenerated. It is rather intensified as the rule of their obedience. And I'll just remind you briefly that historically the Reformed theologians have understood three uses of the law, right? The first use of the law is what? That it's civil. One God, one standard for everybody. It's a civil use for everyone. This is what right and wrong is. For every man, for all men everywhere. This is what right and wrong is. Secondly, as a pedagogue, as a teacher, as a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, to recognize how far short we fall of it, such that we will not trust in our own works in obedience to the law to be saved, but that we would trust in the perfection of Christ and His obedience, and so we would be brought to Christ through the law. And then the third use of the law is that God takes that same moral law that He had civilly over all men and by which He will judge all men. That's that natural law that is written upon the heart of all men, but not in a saving sense. But to the people of God, it will be written upon in a saving sense upon their heart. And so they will, in thankfulness, endeavor to conform themselves to it. God takes that same law and returns it to the people of God and says, "Now that I have redeemed you, here is the standard by which you live, and I've given you a capacity that you did not have before I redeemed you to keep it. And so your obedience, while not perfect in this life, will certainly be ahead of where you were when you were not redeemed, and you will be improved until you will finally be confirmed in holiness and glory." So the third use of the law then belongs to us all as redeemed people as we receive the law and return our behavior to the Lord in thankfulness. And in keeping with that then, our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14:15, what? If you love me, keep my commandments. And then in John 14, a little bit later on in that chapter, in verse 21, here's how Jesus puts it. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me." So very clearly then, the law does apply to those who are redeemed, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we move then from that to more understanding, let's consider a few things. First of all, the law of the Lord is a delight. Why is it a delight, however? The psalmist writes over and again, the law of the Lord is a delightsome thing in Psalm 119 and in other places. Okay, so why is it a delight? Let me give you an illustration. So most of you know we have a new puppy at home. She's a little bigger than a puppy, but she's still a puppy. And she still acts like a puppy. And so if I'm working on something in the backyard, you know what she wants to do. She wants to be right on top of that. She's interested in it. Why? Because I'm doing it. So I'm out in the backyard with a power saw that can really mess her up. And here she is, right there. Why? Because you're doing it. I want to be there right there too. Driving screws. She's right there, you know. I can't see the screw. Move out of the way. All of that. Why? She's there because I'm there. She's taking interest in it because I'm taking interest in it. That's how she works. And you know how pups work with that. You know, it doesn't have to be food. If you pick it up and put it down, she picks it up. Why? Because it's associated to you. Why do we love God's law? Because it's His. It's His law. Over and again, the psalmist will invert those things. He'll say, I love thee, I love thy law, I love thy law, I love thee. Jesus says, he says it both ways. If you love me, you keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you love me. We are interested in God's law. We delight in God's law because we delight in Him. And so when the Scriptures press to our hearts the duty of meditation upon God's law, that's not a burdensome duty. We love God. We love His law. We love His law. We love Him. Meditating upon His law, then, is something that we can get behind, we can delight in. And I am indeed grieved over some things I hear about Christians saying about the law. Not you folks. We've got some really good teaching in our standards to help us to understand how we should think about the law, but not everyone labors under those great advantages. And so there are some that hear the law of God's a bad thing for you. I have a dear friend that lives near here, and he came to me, and we chatted for a while, and he says, my church refuses to teach the law of God as applicable to the Christian. Has to be mentioned again somewhere in the New Testament. Has to be mentioned somewhere else in the New Testament. Has to be the ethic of the law of Christ, they call it. It's not the law of Moses. Oh, that's... get away from that. No, it must be the law of Christ instead. And so they've drawn this unholy separation between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And there are Christians that labor under that kind of teaching, and it must be a laborious teaching at that point. We learn what? We love God, we love His law. We love His law, we love Him. Those things are delightsome to us because they're His. So if we take a look at 119 once again for a moment, and we look at the expressions of delight there from the psalmist, this will help to set the tone for what comes next. So Psalm 119, the first verse is verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. The next is 47. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. And then skipping all the way to 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. You know where the word delight comes from in English, right? It's the same word we get delectable from. Delicacy. Think of the law as a delicacy. Right? A banquet set before us. All right, well, and then there are several other passages throughout the Psalms that speak of this. We'll just remember Psalm 1-2 together, right? What does it say about the godly man in Psalm 1-2? It says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like the tree that is planted by the living waters, and so on. And then let's also remember in the New Testament, lest we think that this is not a New Testament doctrine, what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 7:22? I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What's Paul doing there? He's quoting the psalmist, isn't he? Talking about that same law. Okay, so these things belong to us, in other words. They are ours as well. And is this not the promise of the new covenant? Is it not the promise of the new covenant? Did not God say in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, Hebrews 8, 10, and in other places, I will write my law upon your heart in the days of the new covenant? These are those days, my dear brothers and sisters. This law is written then savingly, appreciatingly, lovingly upon our hearts. Not in the way that is written on the constitution of man in his original creation, that natural understanding of law that man hates and turns away from and holds in unrighteousness. But no, it is that saving way that God has written it upon the hearts of his people, such that they love it and cleave to it. Let's look at one passage in support of that. I've mentioned a few others, but let's just look at one. Ezekiel chapter 36. Well, okay, two. Ezekiel 36 and 7. While we're there looking at one, we'll take a look at the other as well. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel there obviously speaking of the days of the New Testament. In verse 24 of chapter 37, we read, and David my servant shall be king over them. Notice David is long dead and will remain dead. This is the greater son of David, Christ, speaking of his day. My servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. This is the promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant is that there will be this greater effusion of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, such that your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, your young women and your young men, they'll prophesy. They're going to speak the words of God. This is that day where God promises to write His law upon the hearts of His people in such a greater depth and such a greater concentration than that of the Old Testament, that the contrast in Hebrews 8 is an all and none contrast. That's an exaggeration, but it's an exaggeration with an effect. The effect is that we would understand that there would be a much greater effusion of the Spirit of God and the writing of the law savingly upon the hearts of the people of God in the days of the New Testament. These are those days. This is the day when the people of God rise up faithfully and say, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. So with that as the introduction, kind of a long introduction I recognize, let's think on meditating on the commandments of God, and let's go through a few particulars. First, the first reason that we would want to meditate upon the law of God is to know our duty, what obedience means before our great God. We love Him, and as believers in Christ, we have a desire to His commandments and to obey Him as we saw above. Now, this may not be as simple as it sounds. For instance, if we make use of the scaffolding of our catechisms, again, as we did in the study of meditating upon God Himself, we see that, for instance, in the fifth commandment, there are different duties pertaining to everyone in their places and stations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. In other words, keeping the commandments of God is not as simple as saying, honor your father and your mother. Right? Because the commandment is broader than that. Psalm 119, at the end of our reading earlier today, we saw thy commandment is exceeding broad. So the fifth commandment is not exhausted in honor thy father and thy mother. In our explanation of that, we understand that there are duties that inferiors owe to superiors, superiors owe to inferiors, equals owe to equals. And this is included in the fifth commandment. because the commandments themselves, whether summarized in 10 or 2, are the moral law, the summary of all that God requires of his people. And so we can expand them into 2, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We can expand them into 10, and you know what 10 I'm talking about, or we can expand them into the 613 or greater than that even, as they are indeed implied, or all the implications are carried out and the explanations of them throughout the rest of Scripture. And so under the head of the fifth commandment, we have inferiors, superiors, and equals. And we learn that not all duties for every particular person are the same. This is why it's not as easy as it might appear when we say, what is my duty before the Lord? It's going to take some meditation. It's going to take some thought. In proof of the proposition that not every person has the same duty, we've often used the illustration of a police officer. So he's in his squad car and he's driving down the street, and someone not paying much attention, the police officer is doing his customary 3 miles per hour under the speed limit, and he's driving along, and all of a sudden, zoom, a guy goes by him at 20 miles over the speed limit. The police officer is going to turn on his lights, he's going to pull him over, and he's going to issue him a traffic citation because he was behaving himself unsafely. If I did that, you'd laugh at me. And you should, because I would be working then outside of what my duty is. He has a different duty than I do. Parents have a different duty than children. It is not given to children to provide for themselves. It is given to their parents to provide for them, right? We heard a little bit yesterday in a conversation that we had, a child left to himself bringeth shame to his mother, right? Children are not supposed to raise themselves. We get that. We understand that. Parents are supposed to raise, to instruct their children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say that children are to bring themselves up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They don't know how to do that. There are different responsibilities for different stations in this life. And so the punishments are often different as well. We think of the great men of the world, those who were in charge of nations, who made decisions that cost people their lives. Sometimes they are drawn into judgment for those decisions, and yet, because of the station that they occupied, they're not punished in the same way that a common murderer would be punished, even though they were responsible for the unjust death of many. Sometimes they're simply exiled, because their station requires a greater concession in the judgment than at other times. And so let's just remember then that as we work our way through the commandments of God, and I would recommend that you use the shorter or the larger catechism as that scaffolding to help your meditations, that not every duty is as clear as we would otherwise think it would be. The Ten Commandments are a very complex set of instructions that include places, stations, times of the, you know, what point in history, how this applies to particular situations. There are all kinds of things that speak to what is right and what is wrong in given particulars. Our fathers in the faith often spoke of what were called cases of conscience. You know what cases of conscience are, right? We call them moral dilemmas. Pastor, elders, my wise Christian friends, whatever, I have studied this commandment and this situation, and I can't come to a reasoning on it. I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. It seems to me that no matter what I do, I'm shut up to sinning. If I go this way, I'm sinning. If I go that way, I'm sinning. And I don't see any other ways. And we would call that a case of conscience, a moral dilemma. But you know, the Bible is clear that with every temptation there's a way of escape, that we might be able to bear it. There's always a way out. There's always a right way out of those dilemmas. But sometimes we're not able to see them. We need someone else to help us with our meditations, to take us out of that difficulty. Sometimes we can't see or know or discern the right way. This is why we must meditate. We must meditate upon the law of God to know what our duty is, because it's not always as clear as it would seem to be. Further in the fifth commandment, we may find ourselves in some cases as superiors. In other cases, the same persons who are in one case a superior, over here they're an inferior, and then over here they're an equal. Right? And so all of that must be separated out in our thoughts so that we know how to behave ourselves in this context as an inferior, in this context as a superior, and in this context as an equal. And it's not going to require the same behavior here, here, and here. Isn't that what we want? Oh yeah, we'd want, you know, just one broad brush for everything so we don't have to think about it, right? One click that we can make. We don't want to make judgments. We want to be zero tolerance people. It says wrong here, so it's going to be wrong everywhere, all the time. Well, not necessarily. Righteousness takes thought and meditation upon the law of God to learn how to behave ourselves. We are commanded in Scripture to meditate upon the law of God in such a way that we might be able, in our place, in our station, in our situation, might know in every situation what the right way is. You hear me pray often, and I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced of it in my own life, and forgive me if I am projecting on you unjustly, but many times I find myself ignorant of my duty because I haven't studied it, meditated on it enough. I haven't really given it the thought that I should have, and so I find myself sometimes ignorant of what I ought to do, and sometimes I go the wrong way because I was ill-informed to go the right way. Okay? So meditation upon the law of God, number one, helps us to know what our duty is. That's the first point. Interestingly, meditation also and obedience in some commands make other obedience in other commands easier. Think about this with me for a moment. When we meditate upon how to keep one particular command, I'm going to tell you what that command is in a moment, it facilitates obedience in other areas. Listen to question number 121 of the larger catechism. Why is the word remember set in the beginning of the fourth commandment? The word remember is set at the beginning of the fourth commandment partly because of the great benefit of remembering it. We being thereby helped in our preparation to keep it, and in keeping it, listen, better to keep all the rest of the commandments. The Westminster Divines were convinced from the Scripture that a keeping of the fourth commandment is an easement to keeping the rest of the commandments of God, is a facilitation of obedience in other areas. Obeying in the fourth commandment facilitates obeying in other commandments as well. And you know why they thought that? Because several times in the Scripture, when the Lord is talking about obedience or disobedience, He says, obey my judgments and my statutes, keep my Sabbaths. Why would He specify the Sabbath in such a conversation as that? Because the Sabbath is put as a part for the whole. The Sabbath is the sanctifying and separating influence of the people of God as they learn to regulate their time as holy unto the Lord so that they themselves are holy unto the Lord. It is an easement, a facilitation of obedience in other areas, the better and more efficiently, more uprightly, we keep a holy Sabbath day. Let's look at a couple of those passages in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, they despised my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall greatly live in them, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, that they may be a sign between me and you, and that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So you see that connection there between how sometimes the Sabbath is put as a part for the whole, because the Sabbath itself facilitates the rest of obedience. There are other passages. Let's look at one, Daniel chapter 9. Whoops. Daniel chapter 9, verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Looks like I have a broken... I said Daniel. My dear friends, I said Daniel, I was turning toward Nehemiah, and then I said, no, I said Daniel, so I turned back to Daniel. But I meant Nehemiah. So every time I said Daniel in the last few moments, I meant Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13. Sorry, I'll try not to lose my mind again. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandedst them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. There's only one specified commandment in that passage there. The divines have said what that means is that there's a special understanding with regard to the Sabbath that it makes the rest of commandment keeping easier. Now, practically, it's very easy to see how that works out. Keeping the Sabbath day holy unto God means what? That we come and we hear instruction from the Word of God. We come and we enjoy the fellowship of the saints as we encourage one another and keep each other accountable with one another. There are many practical outworkings of keeping the Sabbath day holy that indeed work toward our obedience in other commandments. But also we learn what? That as the Lord has the right to regulate our time and to call a particular day holy, so then also we are a holy people unto Him. And that also is an easement, a facilitation of obedience in other ways. So there are many ways there that we could go down to understand that. But you get the picture there. So in the fifth commandment and in the fourth commandment, we see that meditation is particularly useful. As we learn to meditate on the fourth commandment, the better we keep it and the better to keep the other commandments of God. The other thing that the divines say at the end of that question, I'll not read all of that answer to you, but notice that Satan with his instruments much labor to blot out the glory and even the memory of it, to bring in all irreligion and impiety. The other thing that they say there is that when we strike at the foundations of the Sabbath, that we strike then and we begin building up irreligion and impiety. And notice it's not just some, it's all irreligion and impiety. You know what's interesting about that is that when you speak to people about the commandments today, most people understand, yes, there are Ten Commandments. And you ask them how many of them do they keep, they will say, well, the Ten Commandments are good and we should keep them. And then you begin to talk about the commandments, and the fourth commandment is always the one that receives the most disrespect, dishonor. The fellow that I was talking to you about a few moments ago, in his church, looking for that New Testament administration of the law of Christ. Well, in the law, in the New Testament, they don't seem to find anything about the Sabbath day. That's the first to go. It's the first to go because Satan labors industriously to blot out the memory and the glory of the Sabbath in order to bring in all irreligion and impiety. I think the divines are right on target there. And so meditation then upon the fourth and the fifth commandment, as we've seen, is not as simple as it would otherwise sound. All right, so then when we begin to think about the implications of the commandments, because the Scripture calls on us not only to obey, but in keeping with that obedience, to avoid certain evil circumstances as well. Okay, so this is the next advantage of meditating upon the commandments of God, in that there are things that we are supposed to avoid, and this helps us to avoid those things as we meditate upon the commands of God. And here's what I mean by this. When we talk about evil, we all understand evil is bad, and we're supposed to not do that. Right?
Right.
Everybody gets that. But did you know that we're also commanded in Scripture to avoid provocations to evil? That's right. Provocations to evil are also forbidden, Galatians 5:26 and Colossians 3:21. The appearance of evil is also forbidden in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Notice, I'm not doing anything wrong here. I know, but does it look wrong? What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:22? Avoid every appearance of evil. Provocations to evil, the appearances of evil. What else are we to avoid? Well, we are to always set a good example toward others. And so in 1 Thessalonians 6:1-10, we hear of the example of uprightness that the Thessalonian churches were to all of their brothers and sisters. When we meditate upon the law of God, a part of those meditations will be, what kind of example are we setting to those around us? Are we avoiding the appearances of evil? We might have to meditate some to understand what an appearance of evil is. Our Vice President, Mike Pence, has just come under some fire. You know the story, I think. Probably most of you do. He has said, he's put down his foot. I say, you go, Mike, Mr. Vice President. He said, I refuse to have lunch alone with another woman. My wife and I agreed a long time ago that we will not do that. She'll not have lunch with a man alone, and I'll not have lunch with a woman alone. We just don't do that. And, oh, he's been ridiculed and called sexist and all kinds of things. All kinds of ridiculous, yes, worthy of ridicule kind of accusations have come against Vice President Mike Pence. Now, I'm not holding him up as an example beyond this point, but because I don't know him that well, but I know him in this point. In this point, he said, I'm going to avoid the appearance of evil, that I'm out on a date with another woman. I'm not going to do that. That's an appearance of evil. The next thing is, cameras are snapping, and we're on Inquirer, right? We avoid the appearance of evil. At my own ordination exam, these same kinds of questions come up. When you go to have lunch with someone, what do you do? Public venue, not a member of the opposite sex. Don't meet in private with anybody. Always have some kind of cover there. We must do that. We must avoid the appearance of evil. Because even if there is no evil that takes place, we expose ourselves, and I'll tell you, especially as a pastor, I expose myself to the ruination of the ministry. We can't do that. And so sometimes that's going to take some meditation and forethought. We're going to have to think on that, how we avoid the appearances of evil. We're also going to think on how we avoid provoking one another. We might have to think before we speak or type, so that we don't provoke one another. The other thing that we are to avoid is the occasions of evil. In Psalm 34:14, 1 Corinthians 6:18, 10:14, I mean, there are just scads of scriptures to avoid the occasions of evil. And this is what we pray for every week, right? In Matthew 6:13, when we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil means deliver us from the appearances of evil. Deliver us from temptations to evil. Deliver us from occasions of evil. And deliver us from doing evil. It's all four of those that we pray for when we pray through the Lord's Prayer like that. And we pray, deliver us from evil. Let's just look at a couple of those. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee fornication. Notice, not just don't do that. Flee. Get on out of there. All they had to do was walk down the street in Corinth. Right? You remember the foolish man in Proverbs? I saw the foolish, and where was he? He walked right by the door of her, you know whose, house. And we might be tempted to ask, what was he doing there? Why, out of all of the places his feet could take him, did they take him there? My dear brothers and sisters, the occasions of evil are also to be avoided. In 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 10, we had flee fornication. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:14, we have, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Not see how close you can get without committing it. Isn't that the ethic of many today? Pastor, tell me what I can get away with. Or like the bumper sticker says, how many sins can I commit and still go to heaven? Guess what? You're not going. If that's your attitude, you're not going. You don't manifest a Christian attitude, not a faithful attitude. No such thing. What is the mindset of the Scriptures from that singular mind of God as it comes to us? It says this, you are a weak people. Avoid the occasions of evil. Flee. Stay away from that corner. Don't go down that street. Don't get in that car and do that. Stay away from that stuff. And you know what, my dear brothers and sisters, what you're going to have to do in order to obey that commandment? You're going to have to meditate. Figure that out ahead of time so that you don't go down that road when that occasion presents itself. So that you're able to identify it. You see the flashing red light a long way off so that you avoid it. But if you just go from, you know, if you crash from one scenario to another in your life, guess where you're going to end up? You know where you're going to end up. You'll end up like that young fool on the passing by the door of her house. We do this when we're going to go somewhere that we've never been before. We get out our GPS or our phone or whatever and we plan the route. What do? We give forethought or premeditation to where we're going. Let's do that with our morality as well. Meditating upon the law of God informs us of our duty, helps us to avoid the appearances and the occasions of evil. It also sets us in order for greater obedience as we understand the fourth commandment to teach us. And, but we're going to have to stop here because we're out of time. So next week we'll pick up the rest of these wonderful advantages, what it means to meditate upon the law of the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for the progress that we have made in this study. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to think on these things and that these would be inducements as we love Thee and as we love Thy commandments to meditate upon them. Help us, we pray, our Father, as we have understood from Psalm 119, to fear Thy judgments. To fear Thy judgments in such a way as to delight in Thy smiling countenance. We pray, Father, that we would seek to please Thee at all times as beloved children. That we would love Thee. That we would endeavor to honor Thee in the keeping of Thy commandments. And that we would meditate to those ends. And our Father, because we are weak, we also add that Thou wouldst deliver us from any vestiges of self-righteousness in our efforts toward obedience. Instead, that we would always set our hope upon our Lord Jesus Christ and His obedience. And we pray in His name. Amen. Please remain standing.